And if I get real soft spoken and somebody can't hear me, just start waving at me and I'll pick up on that. Good morning, everyone. Fear God and keep His commandments. Yesterday, we began consideration of the message of Ecclesiastes, concluding that chapter 12, verse 13, was truly the conclusion of the whole matter, the answer to the problem of the shortness and the frailty of life, the answer to the question of success and happiness in life, and the answer to the ultimate question, the meaning and the purpose of life. And we ended with Solomon's final counsel to youth in the last two chapters, finding that the theme of Ecclesiastes is the vanity of all human activities apart from the fear and service of God. In other words, the supreme reality in man's existence is God, whether man knows it or responds to it or not. Man either ignores God and lives a vain existence, or he fears God and in so doing gains the chief good, not only in this life, but in the outcome of a divine judgment whose consequences can extend beyond this life for those found worthy. Above all, in Ecclesiastes, the uncertainty of life and the certainty of death are prominently proclaimed, as is the necessity of seizing the fleeting opportunity to overcome the condemnation to death. Solomon's message to youth is, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." In other words, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. And all this is summed up in this verse. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So in this class period, we want to consider, indeed, what is implied by fear God, keep His commandments, and the whole duty of man. So fear God. The King James Version may not fully present Solomon's intended emphasis in verse 13. Other translations present this conclusion in a more abrupt manner. Rather than "let us hear," pointing forward to what is going to be said, these translations abruptly end the work of the book by referencing back to what has been said, offering a little different emphasis. In the King James Version, "let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." The English Standard Version renders it, "the end of the matter, all hath been heard." And the New American Standard Bible, "the conclusion, when all has been heard." Now, with these translations, the urgent and necessary imperative is introduced with authority. The conclusion, when all has been heard, fear God. The imperative to fear God is found throughout the context of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and is here presented as the conclusion to be drawn from the whole book of Ecclesiastes. And to that, keep His commandments follows as a very natural sequel. And then that word duty appears. Now the word duty is not in the original. It was added by translators. The last phrase actually rendered in the Septuagint, "for this is the whole man," and in Young's 1898 literal translation, "for this is the whole of man." That's different. What does that mean? Well, let's jump to that third part, the whole duty of man, and cover that first. What is Solomon saying? What do we get out when we read the whole duty of man? Well, on the one hand, you know, it seems to be saying this is a universal truth. No man is exempt. And to fear and to obey is every man's obligation. And does not that seem to ring true? This is universal truth. No one is exempt. To fear and to obey is our obligation. And yet, on the other hand, when we look at the other translations and take out that added word, when we look at the whole man and the whole of man, it seems to imply that the fear of God claims a man in his entirety. And it is through this union to the Creator that the sons of Adam may become whole. You know, recall, Solomon found only futility in the things he surrounded himself with and put his hand to, concluding that it was only through the awe that inspires love and obedience to God that a man reaches fullness in himself and in his life. Let me repeat that. The whole man or the whole of man, does it imply that the fear of God claims a man in his entirety, and it is through this union to the Creator that the sons of Adam become whole? And that it is only through the all that inspires love and obedience to God that a man reaches fullness in himself and in his life. Now, this interpretation would seem to be bolstered in reference to Christ. In Colossians 2, 9 and 10, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the deity bodily, and ye are complete in him." That doesn't seem to be addressing duty and obligation. The Septuagint, "And you are by him having been filled." And then Young's literal translation, "Ye are in him made full." It would be difficult to argue, I guess, that either possible meaning for the whole duty of man. So, you know, perhaps they might go hand in hand, complement one another. And here they are again, just for a review. The whole man, the whole of man. Does it mean no one is exempt? To obey is everyone's obligation? Or does it mean only in obedience to and fellowship with God does man reach a true and satisfying fullness in himself and in his life? Well, you know, in response to this whole concept of duty or wholeness, the admonition, the imperative to fear God inherently recognizes a relationship of dependence upon and responsibility to the Creator. A relationship that is to be finally expressed in His judgment, as is clearly addressed in the verse that follows the conclusion. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Solomon is here desperately trying to remind people, and remind youth in particular, that their lives are lived under the reality of judgment, either in this life or at the judgment seat for his servants. And brothers and sisters, there is no clearer statement than this verse of the fact of God's impending judgment upon mankind in the Old Testament. So here in Solomon's conclusion, we find the reality of pending judgment, coupled with the fear of God and the admonition to keep His commandments, confirmation of the doctrine of judgment that would be further unfolded in the New Testament. So let's get back to fear God. We recall David's declaration in Psalms 33:8. "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him." Fear is a potent word, one that the flesh is not naturally comfortable with. The fear of God is not a natural thing. The reverential awe and loving fear of God is something that has to be taught, and it comes as a result of that teaching and understanding. David instructing in Psalms 34:11, he says, "Come ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And then in 86:11, he says, "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." And though it seems the Christian world for the most part rejects fear as inconsistent with the worship of a loving God, the servants of the Lord are scripturally associated with reverential fear. When used in reference to God, Cruden's Concordance comments that the word fear is used in two ways, both in a filial and a servile application. And thus we find translations from the Hebrew and Greek ranging on that word fear, where it appears, ranging anywhere from frightened to trembling to respect to reverence. Denoting a type of scriptural fear, filial fear is defined as of, suitable to, or due from a son or daughter, and indicates devotion. Servile fear is defined of like or characteristic of a slave, humbly yielded or submissive, implying a range of motivation from fearfulness to resignation to respect for power and authority. Do both of these fears fit into our acceptable worship? Are both truly reflected in our service to our Creator and in our adherence to His commandments? Are these manifested together? Are they exclusive of one another? So let's look at what does the phrase "the fear of the Lord" imply and entail? Because there is a number of Greek and Hebrew words translated fear from the Scriptures. And due to their range of interpretation, we frequently just have to rely upon the context to determine the intended meaning. I'm not waving at you guys. There's a bad fly up here. He's intent. In Scripture, such as Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." It's the Hebrew word yira, interpreted by Strong's as fear, reverence, piety. And I think we take this one basically as fear, or we might take it as reverence. In Acts 10:2, "A devout man that feared God with all his house." That's the Greek phobo. Fear, be afraid, reverence, respect. And I think probably most of us would look at this and say, you know, that indicates reverence, respect, and awe for God, according to the context. While in Deuteronomy 17:19, "that he may learn to fear the Lord his God." That's the Hebrew yare, to be afraid, to be frightened, to revere, to respect. You see, you've got those basically those same choices every time fear is used. And also the word "to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," phobos. Again, fear, terror, respect, reverence. And even these verses with the context, we may have a little difficulty in determining just which application is intended, and I find myself applying more than one. The common meaning of the word fear in this day and age is anxiety in the presence of danger, respectful dread, uneasiness, or apprehension. Anxiety in the presence of danger, respectful dread, uneasiness, or apprehension. It's a frightening word. That meaning is somewhat restricted from the original. And again, fear is something mankind is uncomfortable with, and that may factor into the interpretation of its use in Scripture for many people related both to God and to God's servants. For example, in Psalms 19:9, we read, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." Now, the comment on this verse in the Scofield Bible is, "The fear of the Lord, a phrase of Old Testament piety, meaning reverential trust with hatred of evil." A phrase of Old Testament piety. And though this comment might be viewed as correct, nevertheless, it seems to attribute the word fear as strictly a characteristic of piety, perhaps in contrast to what might be viewed as either a word indicating being frightened or extreme devotion. In the New Testament, was Jesus merely reflecting Old Testament piety when he commanded his disciples, "Fear not them which kill the body, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna"? And yet many within popular Christianity today maintain a reluctance to admit to the role, to any role, for fright or apprehensive respect in relation to God, issuing such statements as the following lifted from a Christian website. To understand the true meaning of fear in the biblical context as related to God, one must superimpose the fact that God is love and therefore nothing to fear. It is impossible to fear the love of God. As such, it is necessary to substitute the word love for the word fear wherever it is encountered in Scripture. Clearly, such a practice does violate the inspired word. For had the prophets and the disciples meant to specify love in these many verses, they would have clearly done so. So what is implied by the label a God-fearing person? Is that a label that you use? Tell somebody, "I'm a God-fearing person." Is it a label we would want to be identified with, or would we feel, if we used it, the need to explain what we meant by fear? And sometimes there's some stumbling there because you're not sure they're really picking up on it, and you're not sure that you're saying it right. You know, keeping in mind that in the ears of the world, the fear of God is a relic of the past, just an expression of piety. It seems to me that godly fear is certainly not contrary to love and reverence for our Creator. And there really need be no tension between these words. Is it not one's own eternal welfare which engrosses the attention of someone desirous of obtaining mercy from God? We are all liable to the consequences of Adam's fall, through which we inherit and share in mankind's disappointments and sorrows and pain and death. And indeed, is not the baptismal examination question, "Why do you want to be baptized?" usually answered in whole or in part with, "Because I want to be saved"? As we mature in the Word and grow in knowledge and appreciation of God's grace and mercy and love toward us, our fear indeed more and more reflects that of a loving son or daughter. How many of us, despite that, have not tried the mercy of our God through neglectful or even willful sin, which should be, brothers and sisters, to us a fearful as well as a hateful thing that we confess? And truly, is not the majesty of God a fearful thing for mortal flesh? You know, God sent Malachi to reprove Israel with the following words: "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen." And that didn't mean that the heathen had respect for all for him. God is love, but not unconditionally so. God is merciful, but he is also just and jealous for his holy name. and he is not a respecter of persons. Paul, speaking to believers regarding the judgment of those who will be found to have walked unworthy at the judgment, he says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And in that context, we definitely read that as frightful and apprehensive. Solomon declares, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Proverbs 1:7. "And brethren, is not the failure to fear God the essence of man's depravity throughout the ages, that they don't fear God?" Speaking of the unrighteous, Paul says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." And Jesus indicated the character of an unjust judge by describing him as what? One which feared not God. And Scripture records the rebuke spoken by the thief on the cross to the other thief who mocked Jesus. And what he said was, "Dost thou not fear God?" How can you be talking like that? Do you not fear your Creator? The fear of the Lord involves love and reverence, as well as frightful apprehension due to our weakness and character. Paul exhorted the Hebrews, "Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Now, we might have different interpretations how we would interpret godly fear, but I'll tell you, for me, when they tack on, "for our God is a consuming fear," that certainly influences me as to what the intended meaning was. We asked earlier, how does fear fit into acceptable worship? And you know, honestly, this is not an easy question to answer without going into long explanations and saying, yeah, and in addition to that, and remember, you know, because how do you explain fear in a world where the word fear means something different than what it means in the Scripture? Because to admit to an element of apprehensive respect in relation to God may be interpreted by some as a failure, your failure to understand and embrace God's grace. While to state that fear is contrary to the love of God surely neglects His supremacy, His majesty, and His absolute sovereignty over all things. It would seem that as mortal beings, ever aware of our nature and of our failures, working out our salvation with fear and trembling would be understood as fear and trembling coupled with love and trust. We're told, "For it is God which worketh in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Yes, we rely upon grace and forgiveness, but we understand that we are on probation and will be judged according as our work shall be. Judgment is a fact arising necessarily from He who is the rewarder of them who diligently seek Him, and thus must occupy a constant presence in the mind of the God-fearing man. That I'm looking forward to the kingdom. I've got to get past the judgment. Am I walking worthy enough of my Lord? But it is not that man keeps the commandments only through fear of the penalty. For in that case, he would fear the penalty more than he loved God. And there's really a difference in the motivation of how we serve God, whether it's filial or servile. In understanding and acknowledging God with awe and reverence, we acknowledge our own relation to the God of righteousness, and we live in anticipation of God's response to us. The God-fearing man has chosen God over the flesh. He lives in awe and hopeful anticipation of eternal unity with his Creator. Everyday duties and relationships are carried out as divine service because they are undertaken with the fear and love of God. Paul writes of perfecting holiness, how? In the fear of God, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Our preparation for service in the kingdom is accomplished by living today as priests of the living God, judging ourselves by and living in loving fear. I have a story, and I've probably told this here before, and it's a personal story. It's an incident that impacted and hopefully changed me. And sometimes I have a hard time getting this story out, but I'll try. I was with a group of brethren, and we were talking about the judgment, and somehow it got around to the unworthy being cast into the lake of fire and all. And I was saying, you know, I just can't imagine what that would be like. To stand in front of your Lord, who you have longed to see and believed you were serving all these years, and to be pronounced unfit. I said, you know, I'd probably just shut down. You know, I just emotionally, what does that do? And another brother said, totally different tone. He said, I would be so embarrassed. He said, I would be so embarrassed that I had let my Savior down. And suddenly it hit me. I was thinking about me. And this brother was thinking about his Savior. And it just occurred to me that I was on the wrong track. That when we consider the love and grace that gives us the opportunity and the hope that we have, if we are servants, as I think just the previous class said, our attention is not on our needs and ourselves. It's on serving our Master. Now, there's one other thing I want to look at before moving on. Again, I mentioned that some Christians believe fear to be inconsistent with the worship of a loving God, and they cite such scriptures as 1 John 4:18. So let's look at that just for a minute. They say, how can you fear God? There is no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear. You must not have perfect love. Well, you know, this verse does not and cannot reference the awe and reverence interpretation of fear toward the majesty and omnipotence of God. So it's very clear that that's not what this verse is referencing here. Now, so what kind of fear is it that perfect love casts out? Well, see, there are many everyday fears that will interfere with our service to God if we allow it. And we cannot allow them to interfere with our service to God. The fear of God puts these other temporal fears in their place. And just as a child who is afraid of the dark will go forward holding their parent's hand out into the darkness, there are no fears that cannot be put behind us through the fear and love of God. You know, an example, Stephen. Would he have willingly submitted to the death he did had he not been inspired and emboldened by his God and his Lord whom he served? Did he not have perfect love that cast out his fear? If we truly believe, brothers and sisters, if we truly acknowledge that all things work together for good to them that love God, even when we don't understand what's going on or why something happened, we still will have confidence in His care and His plan for us, and that will override everything else. The fears of the world common to godless men and the terrors that are coming upon the world will not dominate us if we are assured that redemption is at hand. It's just a matter of fear versus faith. In the symbolic resurrection of Daniel, recorded in Daniel 10, we are told that Daniel stood trembling, and he was responded to with the words, "Fear not." Will we not tremble when we find ourselves before the judgment seat of Christ, even though we might be among those who have perfect love that grants us that boldness in the day of judgment? I mean, we will be still weak, sinful mortals standing before righteous service, spirit nature for judgment. Christ requires obedience from those who would be His friends, specifically to keep His commandments and to love one another. How do we stand on these essential expectations? And does not godly fear and respect combined with love and reverence work to that perfect end? Our Heavenly Father is indeed gracious and merciful, as well as long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And brothers and sisters, once that is comprehended as the hope in our lives, we will manifest both appreciation and determination to serve Him, to overcome evil with good. In this day and age, at this time so close to our Lord's return, if we are not making progress in going on unto perfection, our problem may not be that we don't have respectful fear of the majesty of our God, but perhaps we have too little fear and thus too little motivation. And with that in mind, I want to move on now to the last imperative, keep His commandments. Well, what can you say about that? Keep His commandments. You know, we all understand the concept. It would seem to be a matter of you either do it or you don't. A little deeper, because what's the secret to doing it? Our belief in God may be looked upon as somewhat different from our belief in the individual teachings or the substance of the Scriptures. Now, that's kind of a strange thing to say. True and fervent belief in the one God as the Creator of heaven and earth, through whom we live and move and have our being, seems to be on a slightly higher plane than our belief in the things about God and His plan and purpose for us on this earth. It seems to be primary, that you've got to be there first. Now, that may be an artificial distinction, but the recognition of the existence and the supreme authority of the Father is surely the ultimate reality and motivation for an enlightened man. You have to really believe that God is, that He is a rewarder. And as soon as we come to that realization of His existence and supreme authority, we lose all right to organize and live our lives as though God is outside our lives. We lose all right to live our lives as though we can approach or serve Him on any other terms than those that He has laid down. Indeed, what could be more contradictory to the true than to truly believe in the Creator and Sustainer of mankind, and to live in a manner denying Him the role as Director and Judge of our lives. Once our eyes are open to clearly recognize God, we see Him in each new day given us, in each blessing, in each good thing we receive, in each joy, in each breath we take. And when we reach that true recognition, His commandments take on a new importance. They become part of us, part of our identity. They are who we are. James rebuked the brethren. He said, "Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou, O vain man, know thou, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? James is telling us that there's believing in God and there is belief in God. And the focus of our lives are evidenced through our passions and through our works, the proper fulfillment of a spirit-filled and motivated life. Brother Roberts wrote, he said, "How often have we grieved him by our want of perfect loyalty, by our forgetfulness of him, by our failure in meekness and gentleness and mercy, by the weakness of our love, the poverty of our worship, the feebleness of our service." The godly man recognizes that he is incapable of the spiritual achievement he aspires to. We recognize that. Nevertheless, the conscience is grieved by the failures, and we work diligently to overcome them, going to God in tearful confession and seeking assistance and forgiveness. God's commands become the true believer's passion, love and obedience in response to the blessings and the mercy and the forbearance of the Creator. You know, Hagar's words, "Thou God seest me," in Genesis 16:13, really should be the thought that comes to the godly man in all his places and all his activities, for he should see God in everything. Now, we're addressing an ideal here: wholehearted conviction and devotion. I won't say reached only, but getting closer to only through maturity and understanding and experience, because of course we never reach it. We are dependent upon grace and mercy. But consider the role that hope plays in bolstering that obedience and that devotion. We must mold ourselves after the example of the faithful and wise servant in Matthew 24, who, when his Lord comes, is found attending to his duties and is thereafter elevated to be ruler over all his goods, as contrasted to that evil servant who said in his heart, "My Lord delayeth his coming." And he didn't say it out loud. He said it in his heart. He said it in the things that he said and did and where his heart was. Our faith in God constitutes our conviction in his plan and the purpose for this earth and mankind upon it. Dimness of the vision of the promise of the kingdom threatens devotion. Without the conviction and desire that the vision constantly before us, that vision of the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, we will naturally succumb to temptation. And from there, it's a downhill slide. When the pleasures of life take precedence over the hope of the kingdom, the desire of the kingdom dims, and so does attention to keeping his commandments. The evil servant example is applicable to us today. Human nature is the enemy we must overcome. The scripture warns against the natural tendency to wander from that straight and narrow path. But how often do we step from it? Watching, praying, and keeping that vision of the Lord's victorious return before our eyes and our hearts will result in blessings and strength to endure until the end. And that comes only from understanding and conviction that God is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And I want to conclude with an expression from one of our pioneer writers, who said, "The settled conviction that God exists, that the supreme life giver and law giver, leads to the conclusion, fear God and keep his commandments. The negation of all faith leads to the conclusion, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Thank you.